Over the past several weeks, we've established a foundation for processing prophecy. We've looked at the prophets as individuals and a bit of the prophecies they wrote. And now we've come to the task of understanding these biblical passages. I mean, is it just a guessing game? Or are there some specific ways and means of coming to conclusions that are both realistic, original text, and relevant to our own day and age? The answer to that question is yes. There are steps that we can take. There are tools that we can use to correctly interpret prophecy. And really, the Bible as a whole. The technical term here is the word hermeneutics. And no, you won't have to remember this for a test. And don't go running and screaming out the door either. Hermeneutics, I like how Bernard Ram defines it as the science and art of biblical interpretation. He goes on to explain, it is a science because it is guided by rules within a system, and it is an art because the application of the rules is by skill, not just a mechanical imitation. So there is room for interpretation, and there's room for differences of interpretation. You could have two people study the same passage, utilize the same rules that we're going to talk about in properly handling the text, and come to two different conclusions. It's possible. That's what makes it an art. But it is not just a total free-for-all. And one of the things that I've been a part of this before, and it's something that can become dangerous, is when you just have a group of people, they come, they open their Bibles, they read a section of Scripture, and then they go around and one after another says, well, I think it means this. That can be dangerous because it's not just a matter of opinion, because we can have a lot of different opinions. And if our opinion is not based on the Scripture and what it really says, we can really come up with some wild misinterpretations of Scripture. Now, the good thing about the Bible, as I'd mentioned in this message, was not written for theological professors. The Bible was written for common people. God revealed His Word in such a way that I believe every Christian who has the ability to read ought to be able to understand the Bible. I know for years and years, various churches tried to dissuade their people from studying on their own. You just listen to me. And that was just a way of controlling their thinking. I believe that every Christian who has the ability to read can understand their Bible. But to do so, I think we need to follow some procedures and utilize some tools that are available to us. And over the next several weeks, I'd like to introduce you to some of those things. And we're going to take some various areas to consider when we're trying to understand any Scripture, but specifically prophetic Scriptures. Okay? It is a challenge when you consider that Scriptures were written thousands of years ago and half a world away. A lot has changed in those times. Even in our own day and age, if you were to leave tonight and go over to the lands where the Bible was written, their language is different, their culture is different, their perspective is different, and that's today, let alone 2,000 or 3,000 years ago when these Scriptures were originally written. What we need to do is to bridge the gap between our minds and the minds of the biblical writers. That's what interpretation is all about. It's bridging a gap. And we have to do that with the language, we have to do that with history, we have to do that with their culture, their customs. That's how we're going to understand it. I want to give you a phrase. If you only take one thing out of tonight, remember this phrase. And this is true of all Scripture. First and foremost, we must understand what the Bible meant then before we can understand what it means today. You understand what I'm saying? We need to understand the Bible the way it was originally written and how those people understood it before we can apply it to today. I'm going to give you some examples of when that hasn't happened, when we try to read the scripture through 21st century eyes and we come up with things that were never intended, and we come to some really wrong conclusions about scripture texts. So if you remember anything, remember this. We must understand what it meant then before we can understand what it means now. Walter Kaiser writes, "It is the author's intended meaning that must be the starting point from which all understanding begins." We have to, in essence, go back and slip into their sandals and see it the way they saw it, understand it the way they understood it, and the way their original audience would have understood it. And I had mentioned some of those gaps that have to be bridged. There's the language gap. The Bible was not written in English, not even King James English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. The history gap, knowing what happened before, what was happening at that time. The geography gap, knowing where this took place. And we're going to see that can be a little tricky because names have changed over the years as well. And then the culture gap, seeing how people lived in those days. Now, all of these elements, they make up the backdrop of the Bible. In a word, this is context. We must understand the Bible in its original context. There's an old saying that a text out of context is a pretext. Okay? If you take a verse or even a part of a verse out of its context, you can make it say anything you want. For example, you might get a critic that says, "The Bible says there is no God." And he can take you to Psalm 14, verse 1. Now, of course, he doesn't read the whole verse because the whole verse says, "The fool has said in his heart there is no God." See, they just took the last half. You see how you can take part of a verse or one verse of Scripture and take it out of its context and it means something else? We talked about that some time ago in Galatians. There's the verse, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, if you take those last words out, you are all sons of God. Hey, we're all children of God. We're all going to heaven. You don't need to be saved. That's taking a verse out of its context. We've got to be very careful that we don't do that. That's rule number one. Keep Scripture in its context. So we're going to be looking at tonight historical context, which includes history, a little bit of geography. See how archaeology can sometimes help us with this. Next week, we're going to look at the grammatical context, understanding the language, not only the words, but how language was used. One of the things that really helps us in understanding the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry, because it wasn't written the way we write our poetry today. We'll talk about that more next week. Then we're going to look at cultural context, looking at manners and customs, how they lived back then. One of Jesus' parables that's very well known, the woman that lost a coin, and she swept the house and just was frantically searching for this coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices and has all of her neighbors, "Oh, you know, come rejoice with me, I found this coin." We read that today and think she was Mrs. Ebenezer Scrooge, right? You lost a quarter and you're going crazy about it? Come on. That's not what it meant back then. The coin that she was talking about was had a totally different significance. And when we understand it in its culture, now it makes sense. All right, so we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. And then finally, scriptural context. What I mean by this is anything that is said in the Scripture must fit into the whole Scripture. One of the rules of interpreting the Bible is that Scripture does not contradict itself. God does not contradict Himself. So if we have a verse and it says this, and we understand it to mean this, but we come over here and it says the exact opposite, something's not right. And it's not the Bible that's wrong, it's us. So we've got to adjust our perspective, and this is keeping it in its scriptural context. How does this fit in with the whole understanding of Scripture? So these are some of those various areas. We're not going to go through all of them tonight. We're just going to take them one at a time. And I'd like to share with you some of the tools that can be used in that. First, we have the task of historical interpretation. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what did it mean to them at that time? And to do that, we need to understand the historic setting. How do you do that? Ask some simple questions of the text, such as, when was this written? Where was this written? By whom was this written? To whom was this written? That last one's really important, because there are passages that were written specifically to an individual, and it applied to them. Now, we may be able to make an application from it, a lesson from it, but we may not be able to take that verse and literally apply it. Give you an example. God told Joshua, the beginning of Joshua, every place you step your foot is yours. Going into the promised land, every place you step your foot, I am giving to you. I have heard of churches that when they want a piece of property, but they can't afford it, maybe it's not even for sale yet, they don't see humanly how it can be done. They get their people out and they read that verse from Joshua and say, okay, everybody, walk around this ground. We're claiming this for God. I'm sorry, that's not what that verse means. We cannot, that's taking it out of its context and trying to make it say something that it shouldn't. The Bible is not a book of magic potion that if we say the right words and in the right sequence, poof, we get what we want. And that's a way some people approach Scripture. They'll try to find a verse to fit what they want. And even if it's just a part of a verse, they'll stick it in there. And that's how we get a lot of the crazy ideas that have come down through church history. Some of the other basic questions, what was written and why was this written, those come later. But these are important questions. These are important questions that we need to address whenever we're looking at Scripture. How about that first question? When was it written? Oh, that everybody in the Bible was as precise as the prophet Haggai. Haggai is so wonderful for Bible historians. Not only does he give us the year, he gives us the month and the day. In that little tiny book, he gave four prophecies, and he gives us the exact date of each prophecy. If you convert it to our own calendar, the first was on August 29th, 520 BC, second, October 17th, 520 BC, and then the last two came on the same day, December 18th, 520 BC. That's precision, folks. That's getting right down to it. That's very rare in the Scripture. Now, there are a lot of prophets that will date their prophecies, and we can get real close to a year, because they'll say, in the nth year of King so-and-so. Well, we know when King so-and-so reigned, and we can narrow it down. That's actually how we know about Haggai. He says, in the such-and-such year of King Darius, or King Darius, depending on who's saying it, the such-and-such day in the such-and-such month. So they can figure it that way. Not all the prophets are that clear. And when you can't have that precision, it's still good to get an idea. There's basic blocks of history. Was this during the time of Moses? Was this during the time of Joshua and the Judges? Was this during the time of Israel's heyday, I'm going to call it, King Saul, David, and Solomon, when it was one nation that had a king? Or was it after Solomon's son and the nation divided? And just like in the Civil War, we had the North and the South. Well, Israel had the North and the South, and they were two separate nations. So that will sometimes help us get an idea of where does this take place. And the reason that's important is knowing what had happened up to that point. Because sometimes the prophets will use historical terms in order to explain what they're saying. And they may be looking back to King David, or they may be looking back to Samuel or one of the judges or these kinds of things. So it gets us the context there. Now, we don't even always have the year that we can go to, but there's other historic things that can help us. For example, the prophets Jonah and Nahum. Okay? Jonah and Nahum are both minor prophets. They both preached to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah went first. And he went to Nineveh and said, "Folks, you got 40 days to straighten up your act or you're done." In essence, that's what he said. And they did. They repented. They repented and God did not destroy them. All right? So we know that Jonah preached first. Nahum came along later and said, "It's too late. There is no time to repent. God's done with you. You're going to be destroyed." There was no message of hope in Nahum's prophecy. He was just declaring, "Nineveh, you're done. God is going to destroy you, and that's going to be it." Now, historically, we know Nineveh was established about 700 BC, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612. So we've got roughly a 90-year window in which Jonah and Nahum prophesied. We know Jonah was first of the two. Now, we can't get any more precise than that. Although with Nahum, there is one element in Nahum. He also mentions the destruction of the city of Thebes, which we can also date. So we know that Nahum prophesied after Thebes was destroyed, but before Nineveh was destroyed. So you can narrow it down somewhat. Now, again, you say, "Do I really need to know this?" You're not going to have it on test, okay? It's not going to be on the entrance exam to the pearly gates. But it's something that it can help you understand where in the picture of Scripture and in the timeline it took place. You know, other prophets are almost impossible. Joel and Obadiah, they don't give us a thing. I have seen Obadiah dated as the earliest of the written prophets, and I've seen him dated with among some of the later ones. We just don't know. And in those cases, we just come to the understanding that God didn't see it important enough for us to know that with precision. It does not affect the message of that book. But it is helpful, I think, sometimes to understand the history, to know when this took place, and we can understand what was going on in the world during that time. Geography is another important factor. Where did this take place? Bernard Ram calls geography the scenery of Scripture. Think of it that way. The stories of Scripture did not happen in a vacuum. They happened in a real place with real people. And knowing where that happened can be very helpful. Now, we understand that the Bible took place in what we call the Middle East, in that broad area around the Mediterranean Sea. But when you get to the names of countries, cities, bodies of water, deserts, these often come into play in the prophetic books. Even the topology of the land of Israel is helpful. It does not matter where you are in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem. Now, we tend to think of going up as if you're in the south, you're going north, you go up. And if you're in the north going south, you go down. Not in the Bible. Everybody went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sat very high in elevation. It was on the top of a plateau. Everybody went down to Jericho because Jericho was on the Jordan River and it was way down. All right, very similar to our own state. If you go down around the Alton area, you get close to the river. What? Going downhill, right? In fact, it's pretty steep in some places. It really drops off. Okay, so when you see this, you know, going up to Jerusalem. And I think in the Gospels it says Jesus and his disciples went up from Galilee to Jerusalem. You think, up? They're going south. No, you're going up because you're going uphill. That's how they understand that. So even the topology can be helpful. We must be careful that just because a word sounds familiar, that we don't assume that it's the same that we think. The word Arabia is an example of that. If I were to ask you, where is Arabia located, what would we think of? We think of the nation of Saudi Arabia, right? It is. But in the Bible, Arabia meant a whole different area. And so we have to understand what Arabia meant back then and not what we think it means today. Here's another example. I want you to turn your Bibles to this one. So I want you to Ezekiel, Old Testament, Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Some of you prophecy experts are going to know right away what we're talking about. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a real commonly taught prophecy about the end times. What are the names that we read? Or what's the ones that come up? Anybody, Ezekiel 38, 39? Does that ring any bells? Gog and Magog. Oh boy, here we go. Gog and Magog, okay? Let's take a look at Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38. All right, somebody read for me verse 3. Someone read Ezekiel 38, 3.
"And say thus, saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and prince of Meshech and Tubal."
Okay. We have Gog. Most scholars believe that it's not Gog and Magog as two people, but it's Gog from the land of Magog. So Gog is the person, all right? But Gog and Magog became tied together, you know, just as kind of his title. That's where he comes from. Now, you don't see it here in the English translation. He talked about the chief of Meshech and Tubal, right? The Hebrew word there is Rosh. And scholars, I'm going to say for about the last 150 years, have identified this as Russia. And they further identify Meshech and Tubal as the cities of Moscow and Tobolsk, which are on the east and west ends of Russia. Moscow's on the east and Tobolsk is over in Siberia. And we've had a lot of teaching. Ezekiel here is talking about Russia and that Russia is going to attack Israel. And what Ezekiel explains in these two chapters is what happens in that attack. All because the Hebrew word Rosh, which was not even suggesting a place name. Rosh is the word for chief. But because Rosh sounds like Russia, we've built up this whole big teaching about Ezekiel 38 and 39. A creative application of this is found in the Left Behind series. I don't know if you're familiar with those books that came out. Early in the Left Behind series, there's this attack from Russia against Israel, and God supernaturally intervenes and destroys the Russian army as they're coming in. I can absolutely 100% guarantee you that is not what it's talking about. Not at all. Why? We're going to find out in 3 weeks when we talk about scriptural context, because Gog and Magog appears later and it has nothing to do with Israel or with Russia at all. And those city names have nothing to do with Moscow or Tobolsk or anything else. It's tempting to take these words that sound like words we know. The problem with that is the word Russia didn't appear until the 11th century. Okay? There's no way that Ezekiel, in writing this passage, would have written it to people of his own day and age about a nation that would come into existence 2,700 years later. All right? Now, again, when we get to the scriptural context, I'm going to show you where in Scripture the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place. It's not at the beginning of the tribulation. It's at the end of the millennium. And it's spelled out in the book of Revelation by those names, Gog and Magog. Now, how these prophecy experts have missed this for years, I don't know, because it's right there. It's right in the Scripture. Gog and Magog will rise up against Christ when he's enthroned in Jerusalem for the millennium, and it comes at the very end of that period of time. It's when Satan is loosed for a short season, and he goes out and he deceives the nations, and they rise up against Jesus. And John identifies it. He says Gog and Magog. That's the only other place in Scripture you see these names. But again, because it sounds like a word we know, we make the leap. And unfortunately, we missed. that was an interpretation that doesn't hold up. It's again, we have to understand what it meant then before we understand what it means today. So it's important to know this history. Now, how do we do it? I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but I do want to mention some tools that can be helpful as you're going through the scriptures and understanding prophecies, and really, these are true for any part of the scripture. The first is a good study Bible. Now, a study Bible is one book that contains both the biblical text and helpful notes and charts and maps. There are a lot of study Bibles on the market today. Many of them are very good. I'm going to give my recommendation, but this is by no means exhaustive, all right? The one that I use the most is the NIV Study Bible. It was published in 1985. I will warn you, if you get new NIV Study Bibles, they have changed the NIV. I wish they would have changed the name because it's not the same translation. The old NIV is very trustworthy. The newer NIV, not so much. But the NIV Study Bible is extraordinarily helpful. It has the notes underneath the at the beginning of each book. It has what's called an introduction, where it tells you about the author, the date. A lot of those questions we were talking about, the who, what, where, when, and why, right there. You'll find maps, different points, and charts. Very, very helpful, and it's handy because you've got your Bible and all of this information in one book. I would strongly recommend, if you don't have a study Bible, get one. I'm not telling you this one, but get one. And you can find them in every English translation. They're in the King James, the New King James, NIV, New American Standard. They're in them all. Linda, you have another one that I would highly recommend. It's called Life Application Study Bible. Now, good thing about the Life Application Study Bible is it comes in a variety of translations. This is only the NIV. You can get the New Living Translation with the Life Application. Yours is NIV, I believe. You get New American Standard, so there's a little bit more variety there. If you prefer another translation, that's good. There are also some that are put out by individuals. John MacArthur has a terrific study Bible, very good. Charles Stanley has a study Bible that's helpful. Chuck Swindoll has put out a study Bible, so you have some individuals. They're good. I kind of tend to shy away from works that are only by one person. Sometimes you end up with their biases, but they're still good. They're good, and when you find a reliable person, that's okay. So a study Bible, very, very helpful. The thing about study Bibles, though, is they can't go into great detail about everything. So there's a second book that I would recommend that you have, not something you're going to carry with you, because this is oftentimes bigger than a study Bible. But if you can find a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia, sometimes Bible encyclopedias are more than one volume. It's not, again, not the kind of thing you want to carry around with you all the time. But a good Bible dictionary encyclopedia, you can look up a name of a person, a place, an event, a thing, and it'll go into more detail. It'll give you like a whole, column or, I can't think of the word. It's like an encyclopedia that you would have otherwise, where there's entries for these various things. And those can be very helpful as well. They'll go into a little bit more depth about them. Individual commentaries on books of the Bible. If you're studying a particular book of the Bible and you really want to get into it, I would recommend you get a commentary. Commentary is a book about a book of the Bible. And again, there's some very good ones. Now, you can also get these really technical ones that I can't even understand. I mean, I have some that let you know five languages. Don't even open the book. You spend a whole lot of money and you don't get a lot out of them. Bigger is not necessarily better. I would suggest, I don't have a copy of one because all of mine are on the computer now, but if you can find one called the Tyndale, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, Tyndale Old and New Testament Commentaries. They are wonderful. They're about this size, maybe a little bit thicker, but they're not huge. You don't have to have a doctorate to understand what they're reading, but they really go into some details about the very things we're talking about, putting it into context. gives you the history, gives you the grammar. It'll tell you what the Hebrew and Greek says, and you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. Tyndale commentaries are great. Another set I would recommend is the B series by Warren Wiersbe. Every commentary starts, the title starts with the two-letter word B. This one is on Hebrews, Be Confident. Wiersbe is great. Wiersbe is not as academic as Tyndale. So if you're not so much into all the technical things, Wiersbe is a good one. Very, very understandable and very, very reliable. I'm not going to say I agree with everything Wiersbe's ever written. I don't agree with everything I've ever written. And that's okay. He's very good. Another one, I wish this was still in print. There's a series in little tiny... Well, this is not... It's not going to go into great detail or depth, but it's called A Bible Commentary for Laymen. We have a number of these in our library. This one's on Ephesians, written by a number of different pastors and scholars, very trustworthy people. This is very good for getting the gist of a passage. It's not going to get into great detail every verse, but these can be very, very helpful. And then I did pick up another one because this one is in our library. The series is called The Bible Speaks Today, and every commentary is the message of, and then the book of the Bible. This is the message of Acts, written by one of my favorite authors, John Stott. These are a little bit more detail, you know, a little bit more like the Tyndale, where it's going to get more specific. But again, it's not so technical that you can't understand it. If you're going to get a commentary, I would suggest talking to me, for one thing. And I would not necessarily buy them new. Books are extraordinarily expensive these days, except some that are over there. just had to throw that in there. A little word from our sponsor. To go and buy it, even a small commentary, you may spend $15, $20. You can buy the same book on Amazon.com for a penny plus $3.99 shipping. Help finding a book, let me help you. I'll save you a lot of money, and I'll get you something that you can trust. Commentaries are very, very helpful. You don't have to have a huge library. I'm not suggesting that you invest thousands of dollars into a Bible library. In fact, there's nothing wrong with borrowing. If you're going to study, if you're going to study Ephesians, and you come to me and say, "Hey, do you got a book on Ephesians? I could just kind of, you know, read along with." I would give you this book. I'd be happy to share with you what I have. I will tell you, though, my print library is getting a lot smaller because I'm trying to go digital. But there's a lot of helpful things out there. One last tool that I want to mention is a Bible Atlas. Bible Atlas is just like a road atlas. It's full of maps. It tells you where things are. And I asked Bob if he'd bring this in because I knew that he had this. I have this on the computer. Oops. This is a really good one, and it's not too terribly expensive. It's called Then and Now Bible Maps. What I really like about this is when you get out, here's a good example. Here is the Middle East in Bible times. And it shows you where the nations were back then. Okay? Then you take this page and flip over. It's a clear that goes on top of it. These are the nations as they are today. So when they talk about, that's a good example. Babylon. All right? Babylon is right smack in the middle of Iraq today. When they talk about Nineveh, okay? You know, Nineveh is way up here. Now, it's the ancient nation of Assyria, but it is also in Iraq, but it's way up in northern Iraq. The land of Susa, where the story of Esther took place, it's in Iran. So very, very helpful that you can understand. It gives you a perspective of where these places were and then where they are today. It's by Rose Publishing. I do believe the last time I was at Berean, they still have these, and I'm sure Bob would write down any information that you would need on it. This is, and it's not huge; it's not really that big, but it can be very helpful. If money is tight, you may not need it. good study Bible, a lot of them have maps. Utilize the maps at the back of your Bible and see where some of these places are. Sure. Okay, thank you. All right, let's wrap this up. Now that we understand the task and the tools of historical interpretation, what's it really mean? I mean, you may be one of those types that doesn't get all excited about history like I do. You may not be a nerd. So what does this mean to you? How does this help you? This is what I'm calling the transition of historical interpretation from the dusty past to the present day. By understanding the history behind a prophecy, it's essential because we have to understand what it meant then before we understand what it means today. As illustrated with that passage in Ezekiel 38, not taking this step can really take us down the wrong road. But there's more to it than that. One of the things you're going to see as you go through prophetic scriptures, the prophets taught that God controls history. God does not just sit back and let things happen and wonder how it's all going to turn out. You really see this in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar had to live like an animal until he recognized that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and he will give it to whom he will. Human history goes its way independent of pagan gods or other nations. Kingdoms rise and fall. False gods, they're powerless. They have no control. But the living God, he is the one who is at work in history. He is not only at work in the past, he's at work today, and he's going to be at work in the future. The God of the Old Testament, really the God of the whole Bible, is the God of history. He's the true God who guides the course of history, just like rock formations guide the course of a river. And we need to be reminded of this. Howard Hendricks writes, God is the God of history. He works in and through real people in the real world to accomplish his purposes. Now, it's true times and places and languages change, but human nature really hasn't, and neither has God. The same God who spoke and who acted back then is the same God who is at work today. When it seems like life is spinning hopelessly out of control, we can still find hope in the God of history. And furthermore, our faith is built on the revelation of God, not the fantasies of the gods of mythology. When you read about people and places and events in Scripture, they really happened. You know, it was real popular 150 years ago to say, oh, this is a bunch of myth. The scholars back then didn't believe that any of those people actually existed. And then archaeology came along and started uncovering inscriptions of people that are mentioned in the Bible. It was commonly taught in the 1880s that Pontius Pilate never existed. But in 1961, an archaeologist overturned a stone in Caesarea that says Pontius Pilate built this building in 2-inch square letters inscribed in the stone. He really existed. These are real people. These are real places. These really happened. Our faith is based on fact, not fantasy. And as we understand how God worked in the past, we can have faith in how he'll work in the future. Now again, maybe history doesn't thrill your soul as it does mine. I'll bet though, if that's the case, you had a boring teacher somewhere along the line. You may have no intention of becoming a scholar in Bible history or even enough to compete on Jeopardy. But we all need to understand that our faith is a historical faith. The Bible is a historical book. And if we want to understand God's Word at all, we must at least appreciate the historic background of the biblical writings.